All right, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we've come before you, Lord, and we thank you that you are an awesome God. You're a God that loved us so much that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, to die on the cross for our sins, to give us eternal life. We thank you, Lord, for that free gift. We thank you, Lord, for your holy word. And by your divine revelation, you revealed your truth to be made known to us. So as we examine your written revelation, we pray, Father, that you might give us illumination by the Holy Spirit so we might comprehend the truths that you have inspired. Sanctify the believers here through your truth because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. And in this center section of the Olivet Discourse, actually beginning after the verse on the second coming, the two passages there, two verses 30 and 31 in Matthew 24, we have the parable of the fig tree, which indicates the signs point to the second coming. And I'm going to look at the center section of the seven parabolic illustrations from the point of the unbeliever's perspective. We see repeatedly the judgment of the unbeliever at the second coming. Now, we know that we have a judgment of Gentile nations at the end of this section in Matthew 25. 31 and following, but these parabolic illustrations also point to that aspect here of the unsaved being unprepared for the second coming. So we have the illustration that we've already gone over on about the days of Noah, and just want to point out just briefly some key phrases. Those in the days of Noah in verse 38, those days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know. And that's key because he'll say later, no man knows the day nor the hour. The idea of not knowing is they did not believe. They were unprepared. So the key idea is unpreparedness for the judgment. And notice, took them all away. Who was taken in the flood? Believers or unbelievers, the unbelievers were taken in judgment. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And then the illustration here, two men in the field, one taken, the other left. And I've called this reverse rapture. You will want to be, if you live during the tribulation period, you're saved, come to know Christ as Savior during that time, you will want to be left behind. Whereas now, certainly, we don't want to be left behind. We want to be taken in the rapture, but here's the opposite. So the idea of took them all away, those that are there living in the tribulation period, waiting for the second coming, one will be taken, the other left. And notice verse 42, one will be taken, two women together, grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. And therefore the exhortation to watch. And then we have the illustration of two servants. We have the unbelieving servant is called evil in verse 48. That evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. The master will come on a day when he is not looking for him and in an hour that he is not aware of. See the same theme there. They're unprepared for judgment. Here I think indicating that they are unbelievers. Unbelievers. And this is especially important when you examine verse 51, and this is really where we left off the week before last. They will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now some have tried to soften the language and indicated that these are believers who simply miss out on rewards. And that's a possible interpretation. We'll get into that, but I think the consistent view is the evil servant here is an unbeliever. Unbeliever. We'll see that phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth, repeated through the Gospel of Matthew. And we'll look at that chart I left off with 2 weeks ago. on the various times that phrase is used, and it refers always to the expression of the lost. Therefore, I think he's referring to an unbeliever here. Then we had the parable of the ten virgins. We had the wise and foolish virgins waiting for the second coming once again. The bridegroom is coming. They hear a cry in verse 6. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. There were some who were prepared and others were not. And the ones who were unprepared came later trying to get in. And notice verse 10, very important. The door was shut. The door was shut. They could not go in. It's interesting because in a similar way in Noah's Ark, think about God shut the door. God shut the door of opportunity for the lost at that point. They had opportunity for nearly 120 years to believe, but when judgment finally came, the time of opportunity was done with. Think about that. Now, long-suffering does not mean that God will never judge. It means he delays judgment. That's the idea of God's long-suffering. He simply delays judgment. He gives individuals an opportunity to turn to him, to believe in him, and there are those who reject that opportunity, and one day that opportunity will be no longer. The door was shut. That's really a sad phrase when you think about the door was shut, door of opportunity. Well, by the way, you have Genesis 7:16, and you don't have to turn there, but just look at this cross-reference here. In Noah's day, so those that entered the ark, and he's referring to the ark here, male and female, so those that entered male and female of all flesh went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord God shut him in. God is the one who shut the door on the ark, in the door of opportunity. So in the parable, they wanted to get in, and the door was shut. And then they demanded that the Lord open to them. Verse 11, the other virgins came saying, Lord, open, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he said, assuredly say to you, I do not know you. I do not know you. And here's an expression of that they had no relationship to him whatsoever. Now, some, again, tried to make this, well, this is a fellowship type of knowledge here. But I think the context here, he's dealing with, they did not know him because they were not believers. Again, the line in verse 13, watch therefore, for you do not know the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Also in the parable of the talents, from the perspective of the lost, these individual servants had accountability, and the Lord of those servants delayed his coming, and there were those who were faithful, and they were rewarded. Enter into the joy of your Lord, verse 23. By the way, the joy of your Lord is the same expression used of the same concept, at least, of those who are judged, the Gentile nations. Enter into the joy of the Lord. It's the idea of entering into the kingdom. Now, notice the wicked servant, verse 26. He's called wicked, he's called lazy. And then that individual is cast into outer darkness, verse 30. Cast the unprofitable servant in outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The outer darkness there is, I think, a reference to hell. A reference to hell. Then we have the judgment of the Gentiles. The Son of Man will come. There will be sheep and goat nations. And then finally, notice here to the lost, verse 41. He will say to those on the left hand, depart from you, cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then also, in verse 46, these will go away into everlasting punishment. So clearly we have, as one of the themes in this parable, the lost not prepared for Christ's second coming, and therefore they are judged. They are judged. Now, let's take a look at the passage that we left off. We left off in Matthew 24:51. So let's turn there. And this is, I'll just read this again to catch us up to where we were before. Verse 45, this is a parable of the faithful servant and the evil servant. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler of his house to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But that evil servant says in my heart, my master is delaying his coming, begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. The master, that servant, will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and on an hour that he is not aware of, he will cut him in two and apport him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we examine that phrase, cut in two. It was used of the sacrifice of an animal in Deuteronomy 29:17. The pieces were cut in two. You remember when Abraham, the covenant was given to Abraham, God cut an animal in two, and God and Abraham were to walk between the pieces, but Abraham fell asleep, and God went through those pieces alone, meaning that he would be faithful to his promises. So it's used there of the picture of judgment, therefore, is the idea of being cut in two or slaughter. Then we have they're called hypocrites as well in 24:51. This is a phrase that's repeatedly used of unbelievers in the Gospel of Matthew, including the Pharisees. The Pharisees were called hypocrites in chapter 23 seven times, over and over. Hypocrites, you hypocrites. Literally, in Matthew 23, verse 15, let's take a look at Matthew 23, verse 15. He calls them sons of hell. Not a very flattering term, right? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. Notice here, they have an evangelistic effort, but it's false evangelism, pseudo-evangelism, to try to get one converted to their legalistic ways and their legalistic system. And when he is one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. And I think the application, today we have evangelists who do everything in their effort to try to get people saved, but their supposed salvation is moral reformation. And so now they're twice as hard to win to Christ because they think they're in. Because they said a simple prayer, or because they committed their life to Christ, or turned from their sins, or did all kinds of other things, and therefore they're religious, moral, but they're not spiritual. They're not born again. Same with these Pharisees. They look good on the outward appearance. Of course, God looks on the heart. Then we have Luke 12:46, which is an interesting parallel passage. Look at Luke 12:46. Here we had the master of that servant. Here we had the faithful and evil servant in this passage, Luke's account. The master of the servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him in two. Same language here. But what's different here is apport him his portion with the unbelievers. See that phrase? So Luke 12:46, here we have hypocrites. But Luke 12:46 defines it as unbelievers. So I think that's very clear in helping us interpret who are these individuals who are cut into or judged and experience weeping and gnashing of teeth. Unbelievers. Now, weeping and gnashing of teeth is a phrase, and we'll look at the chart here in a minute, but the phrase consistently used of the unbeliever is suffering in hell. This is their expression. Regret, sorrow in the lake of fire. Now, there are some who think that this is not hell. Joseph Dillow, he thinks there are some phrases used of the unbeliever when he mentions Gehenna, but those other phrases do not refer to the unbeliever, but I think in this context, certainly he's referring to the unbeliever. I think he's dealing with the unbeliever here. Now, weeping is grief resulting from separation. Some have said it's possibly grief resulting in separation. The unsaved will be separated from a holy God forever. Sorrow resulting from a permanent loss of relationship as between an eternally lost sinner and God. Gnashing of teeth pictures pain and punishment and even anger. The idea of gnashing of teeth is used of someone who's angry. And so when we look at the unsaved, they will be angry in hell. They will be angry as they experience their punishment. And we think that hell is for the reformation of the unsaved, and it will not produce reformation. We see that, by the way, in the tribulation. The example is God sends those various judgments, and men do not repent of their evil deeds, even after severe judgment. Now, here's this chart. We're going to go through these passages, beginning in Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. And just notice here, the last column, we have the results, the same results here, weeping and gnashing of teeth, used here 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times. And every single time, I believe, he refers to the lost. He refers to the unsaved. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 11 and 12, we'll begin there. Matthew chapter 8, verse 11 and 12. Let's go back here. This is a healing of a centurion servant. Here's a Gentile who is believing in Christ. And that's why in verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Surely I say to you, I have not found such great, not even in Israel." So we have a Gentile who has great faith, but those in Israel do not. He's comparing the two. "And I say to you that many will come from the east and west," and those are Gentiles in the future kingdom. So those coming from the east and west are Gentiles in the kingdom, "and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the ones that should be there, the sons of the kingdom," verse 12, which I think is referring to Jews, the kingdom belongs to them, it was offered to them, "they will be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So I think in this context, the outer darkness refers to the unbeliever, especially the Jewish unbelievers, in contrast to the believing Gentiles. Now look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 41 through 43. Here we have the parable of the wheat and tares. I think this also depicts the same period of time. Verse 37, he said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world, the good seed are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sows them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age." Remember the question the disciples asked, "What shall be your coming, sign of your coming, the end of the age?" Same terminal period, the end of the tribulation period, right before the kingdom. "Reapers are the angels, and he has, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend." Notice, these individuals are gathered out of the kingdom. The kingdom has just started, and these individuals are removed or gathered out of that, and then all those who practice lawlessness, "and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Notice here, the location here, we had the parable of the tares, those who practice lawlessness, the action they're cast into, location, furnace of fire, and there we have weeping and gnashing of teeth. So clearly we have here the unbelievers, and then notice verse 43, "Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So clearly a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. I think I have a note there at this point. Let me take a look here. I don't want to miss this. All right. That's the next one. Let's take a look at the next passage here. I think I have a note there. Take a look at the parable of the dragnet, I think, is in Matthew 13, 47 through 50. Matthew 13, 47 through 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore. They sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So once again, there's a separation of saved and lost at the second coming. So it will be at the end of the age. End of the age, once again, will be the end of the tribulation, right before the kingdom. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just. So they'll remember like two in the field, one taken, the other left. So this is similar language here. And cast them, who, the wicked, they'll be separated, right? They'll be taken, we want to put it in that language. And the saved will be left to go into the kingdom. Cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So back to our chart here. We have the wicked individuals are once again cast into location, furnace of fire, the result, wailing and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22, verse 13. Matthew 22, verse 13. Let's go back here. This is a man who did not have the proper wedding garment. Let's read this whole parable here, parable of the wedding feast, in verse 22, verse 1. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parable, saying. Now, notice the word again. Who is he speaking to? Who's them? Who is them? Now, if we go back to verse 45 of the prior chapter, we have the chief priests and Pharisees. The chief priests and Pharisees. Notice when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Now, some try to say that the multitudes is there, but he's really referencing the Pharisees and chief priests. He spoke to them by parable. So the parable, by the way, was given to the Pharisees, the prior parable. The kingdom of God will be taken from you, verse 43. I mean, the offer is there, you Pharisees, and given to a nation bearing the fruit of it. Now, the nation bearing the fruit of it is that future Jewish nation in the tribulation that believes. Whoever falls on this stone, Christ will be broken, but on whom it falls, it will grind him to powder. It's an imagery of judgment. And then the Pharisees and chief priests, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Now, let's take a look. He spoke to them again by parables. We have a look at verse 31 and 32 of Matthew 21, going back here to this section. He said, surely I say to you that tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. See, these Pharisees did not believe John and his preaching of the coming kingdom. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent, change your mind, and believe him. So he's speaking yet another parable against those Pharisees. And then he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king arranged a marriage for his son, sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. And I think there's several invitations here. I think this, initially, the first invitation is the preaching of John the Baptist to the nation of Israel. He's given the nation an opportunity to turn and to believe the Messiah, and they were unwilling. He's inviting them to the wedding. And again, that wedding depicts the kingdom in many places. He sent out the other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I prepared my dinner. My oxen, fatted calf are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it, went their way, one to his own farm, and another to his own business. And the rest seized the servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burnt up their city. Now, I think it's Stan Toussaint that says that this is a reference to the judgment in A.D. 70, the Roman army judgment in A.D. 70. So their city, the Jewish city, was burnt as a result of rejecting the Savior, the analogy here. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go into highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So the servant went out into the highways and gathered together all who had found, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Notice good and bad were there. It wasn't based on their worthiness. It's based on the gracious offer. It's a picture of grace there. But when the king came to see the guests, he saw a man who did not have on a wedding garment. I think it's a picture of an individual who was not born again. He did not have imputed righteousness. And therefore, he decided to come with his own attire. You remember what Adam and Eve did after the fall. They clothed themselves with fig leaves, their own attire, instead of allowing an animal, which God killed, possibly a lamb, to cover their nakedness, picturing redemption. They came, some individual had on a wedding, he did not have on a wedding garment. Now, Jewish culture indicates that the wedding garment was provided by the host. They didn't have to find their own wedding garment. He provided the wedding garment. So eventually he thought that his garment was sufficient, even though it was provided for him. He said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" He was speechless. There was no excuse for him whatsoever. And by the way, he called him a friend. It doesn't mean he was a believer. Dennis Roxer says this, "A greeting friend would be used by our Lord later in Matthew of unsaved Judas coming to betray Jesus in the garden." Remember what Jesus said to Judas, "Friend"? So it doesn't necessarily mean that this person is a believer. He did not have the proper attire. Then the king said to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him in outer darkness. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Stan Toussaint says the expression "weeping and gnashing of teeth" is normally used of the judgment preceding the kingdom's coming. And as we saw here in many parallel references, it's a picture of judgment being cast into outer darkness. So we see the man without a wedding garment then was bound and taken away and cast into outer darkness. So it's a place. Okay, he's cast into a place. The result, there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then next we have, as we saw, the evil servant in Matthew 24, verse 51. Our current text, "He will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites." As we saw, that depicts unbelievers. "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The unprofitable servant, once again, at the end of the parable, the foolish and wise virgins, is a reference to the lost. And we have here parable of the talents. "And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then finally, we have the account in Luke. Let's look at Luke 13. Verse 28. Luke 13, verse 28. Let's go back here to verse 22. "He went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. One said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter in through the narrow gate, for many, say it to you, will seek to enter and will not be able.'" Now, the narrow gate, I think, is there's only one way. to get in. If you want to put it, it's not walking the straight and narrow, meaning being good. The idea is one way through Jesus' provision on the cross. When once the master of the house had risen up and shut the door and began to stand out and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us," and he will answer and say to you, "I do not know you." Same language we saw in the prior parable, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." But he will say, "I tell you, I do not know you from where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. And notice the next phrase, "You yourself thrust out." You're not in the kingdom. You are thrust out. They will come from the east and west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And so the Pharisees came and they were very upset, verse 31 and following. So I think all these, when put together, we have the location of literally where they're cast. And I think it's a physical location. They're out of darkness with the first scripture verse, furnace of fire, outer darkness with the hypocrites or unbelievers. They're in outer darkness. And then definingly, out of the kingdom. They're out of the kingdom. So, my conclusion here is, I think he's referring to unbelievers. Now, I want to look at, and as soon as I fix this, and here, we will look at this passage in a further light. Let's go here. Forgot to do this here. Should fix it. Save that. I want to deal with various free grace views of this passage, and I'm certainly free grace in my understanding, but I want to deal with how certain free grace individuals view the parable of the unprofitable servant, and later on the phrase outer darkness. I know that we're not there quite yet, but we have a parallel, the man who was cut in two. But we're going to look at how free grace writers view that. Now, there's two options. Who is the unprofitable servant? And that's in Matthew chapter 25, verse 30. Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, who is this individual? Two options, believers or unbelievers. Two simple options, believers or unbelievers. Now, there are those who hold free grace, several positions on this, and also in relationship to outer darkness. And this is by Pastor Roxer's book, Should Christians Fear the Outer Darkness? Grace Gospel Press, 2015. Excellent book dealing with this subject. He said that there, first of all, the millennial exclusion view, and this is a free grace position, but it's kind of on the fringe. It's not a, I don't know very many free grace individuals other than Joey Fowles, which I met Joey. He's a nice guy. I mean, I like Joey, but I don't agree with his position. He wrote a book I have in my library, The Rod Will God Spare It. He tends to view a more harsh view of the judgment seat of Christ, kind of a punitive type thing at the judgment seat of Christ. And he says unbelievers will be cast into a literal place of outer darkness, which may involve being cast into Gehenna during the millennium or even longer. Okay, all right. So that is pretty harsh. I don't think there'll be any unbelievers cast into Gehenna during the kingdom, or any believers. So this is, I think, an extreme position in the free grace movement. I think that's out on the fringes. A proponent, Joey Fowles, Joey. Then the literal language view, unfaithful believers will receive severe punishment that includes being cast into a literal place of outer darkness. Now they're saying that the outer darkness is not fire, it's not Gehenna. But that little place of outer darkness that is within the kingdom or in close proximity to it during the millennium. So you go from the most harsh position to less harsh, but that this view still holds that unfaithful believers will receive severe punishment. Now, Watchman Nee, you're probably familiar with Watchman Nee. He holds this position. Now, generally speaking, Watchman Nee has a great book, I remember reading as a young believer, Sit, Walk, and Stand, referring to the believer's identity in Christ. It's great. But many of his other books, which I didn't know till later, were edited by Witness Lee, and he got really into mysticism, really mystical. I remember starting to read one on the essence of the soul, and I forget the title, it was a real thick book, and I, as a young believer, I couldn't get through it. I said, why can't I read this? I never read the whole thing. I started into it, and I just, for some reason, I couldn't get into it. Maybe the Lord was protecting me at that point from getting involved into this mystical position. So Watchman Nee, he has some good things to say on rewards, but I think he's off. Chuck Missler, which I appreciate again. I like, you know, Chuck, as you know, his ministry with the Calvary Chapel. He's kind of a verse-by-verse teacher, but mildly charismatic. I think he believes in the continuation of some spiritual gifts, such as speaking in tongues. They don't promote in their church, but they permit it. But generally, Chuck, a lot of that book on rewards, he has some excellent things to say. But on this particular view, I would disagree with him. So they hold to kind of a literal place of outer darkness that's within the kingdom, or at least in close proximity to it. Third would be where most free grace individuals fall. And this was figurative language view. Now, this is where I've been for many years, but after reading Pastor Rockscher's book, I've changed my mind on this position. It seems like the text is saying that these are unbelievers, and I'm certainly sympathetic with this view. I'm certainly sympathetic. But I think it's just a matter of interpretation here. How do you look at the text here? I think certainly the language points to unbelievers, but here the figurative language view would be unfaithful believers will not reign with Christ during the millennium. Now, I've summarized this particular viewpoint because I know where they're coming from. You know, I love Zane Hodges. I still encourage you to read works by Zane. Really great free grace exponent. Bob Wilkin and many others who hold to this position. Now, unfortunately, I think Rockscher misrepresented this position. I remember talking with him and talking with Tom Stegall over this, and I love them both in the Lord. Just talked to him this past week. But I think he misrepresented, because the way he presented it is like this free grace position believes that these people be a little place of darkness and suffering and all that, and I thought, I never held to that. I don't know where you're getting that from that viewpoint. I've never held to that. It's a figure of speech. It means simply that believers will not rule with Christ in the kingdom. They'll be in the kingdom, but they will not rule with Christ as far as a reward. Zane Hodges never took a literal view, and that's why this is called the figurative language view. They're not in literal suffering. They're not in a literal place of outer darkness. He took that phrase, the darkness outside the wedding banquet. So then picture a wedding feast, and you know, it's all lit up, it's at night, and then the one comes in without a wedding garment, he's cast, instead of outer darkness, he always translates the darkness outside, he's outside the wedding banquet. He doesn't get to enjoy the joy and festivities of the banquet. I'll give you a couple quotes from him. So I think, to be honest, Pastor Rockscher, he said this, I'll put him in quotes what he said. He said the figurative language view states that unfaithful believers will receive severe punishment. And I'm like, I think you're being a little hard there. That's not what this free grace position holds to. He said, they'll receive severe punishment. No, you know, they'll miss out on reward. That's why I defined it that way. But anyway, Pastor Rocha says, this view says that unfaithful believers will receive severe punishment involving metaphorical outer darkness during the millennial kingdom. They don't take the doubt outer darkness literally. It's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. Now, proponents, Zane Hodges, Joseph Dillo, read his Reign of the Servant Kings. That's an awesome book on rewards. Bob Wilkin has one called The Road to Reward. Tony Evans, as you know, down at Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship, he's a free grace individual, discipled by Zane Hodges. As a matter of fact, I attended Zane Hodges' funeral service down there at Oak Cliff Bible Church, and he had a great tribute to Zane Hodges. And he's generally free grace. He has a study Bible out, Tony Evans. Unfortunately, he is bought into preterism when he was, progressive dispensationalism when he was in Dallas Seminary, so he holds to like a kingdom now, not yet view. So he talks a lot about the kingdom. He has a new book out on the kingdom, by the way. I disagree with Tony on that. But there's a lot of good stuff in his study Bible. And then Charles Stanley. You remember that Charles Stanley wrote a book on eternal security. Awesome book. I would highly recommend it. I don't agree with everything there. That's one little area that I would not agree with in that book. But Charles Stanley had a little section in that book, comment on outer darkness. And I think his son Andy Stanley had a great influence on writing that book because he was attending Dallas Seminary and influenced by Zane Hodges. And I think this is where how Charles came into, either he wrote it or his son probably wrote it. I don't know if it was a ghostwriter. I can't say that. Sometimes you have an author who has a work and then really it's someone helping him write it. I know Dave Hunt was that way. Tom McMahon was it, who worked with Dave Hunt, did a lot of his stuff. But these are really solid free grace individuals, again. And to me, it comes down to exegesis. It's an exegetical issue. And I always want to stick with what the scriptures have to say. And so here's the position. We'll get being Bob. Bob says, the unfaithful Christian, like the ill-dressed guest, has missed the wedding supper, just as surely as did those who spurned the invitation to begin with. Thus he joins the crowded ranks of many who are called to co-heirship and misses the elite number of the few who actually attain it. And this is certainly worth crying about. That is true. Grace New Testament Commentary. And this is probably the best statement here as far as defending the view or defining it. The outer darkness here refers to exclusion from opportunities for rulership. So again, it's not a literal place in that position. Simply, it means you miss out on ruling with Christ. This is darkness outside a well-lighted banquet hall where others are enjoying a feast or celebration of some kind. To be cast into outer darkness means being excluded from the joys of ruling in the kingdom. They are cut off from experiencing the full destiny of man, which is to inherit dominion over the earth as co-ruler with Christ. And I would agree that those other passages speak of that. There are passages that speak of privilege of reigning with Christ in the coming kingdom. Even Pastor Roxer holds to that, by the way. But he doesn't hold to that text as stating that. See, I think there will be various rewards in the coming kingdom. Now, what started all this off? I think Zane Hodges' books. There was a series of books. In the 80s, the Lordship Salvation view came into full fruition. And Hodges wrote Gospel Under Siege and Grace and Eclipse. He wrote a book in the 70s called The Hungry Inherit, and G.S. has a trilogy of those three books. Those are excellent books. In his book, Grace and Eclipse, he just had just a few lines on this position. He begins with saying, we are in the presence of metaphor. Zane Hodges, it's a metaphor. The darkness outside is the reverse of the joy inside. The faithful servant enters the joy of their Lord. The unfaithful servant is excluded from that joy. The judgment of the two kinds of servants is thus skillfully contrasted. The faithful servant's experience commended promotion and access to joy. The unfaithful servant experiences condemnation, demotion, and exclusion from joy. The former reign joyfully with their king, the latter does not. It's a matter of loss of reward there. There's no suggestion here of punishment or torment. Notice that phrase. There's no suggestion here of punishment or torment. The presence of remorse in the form of weeping and gnashing of teeth does not in any way require this inference. Indeed, what we actually see in the image itself is man soundly trussed up out on the darkened grounds of the king's private estate, while the banquet hall glows with light and reverberates with the joys of those inside. This is actually what we actually see, and this is all. See? He doesn't want to go any further than that. We are not to deduce either that the failing Christian will spend an anguished eternity in some darkened corner of God's kingdom with nothing meaningful at all to do. That, too, would be a grotesque distortion of our Lord's teaching. And that's why I say I don't think he has a harsh view of this. I think it's been misrepresented. His view is simply the person doesn't rule with Christ. Now, I may disagree with him on that, but I don't think he has a harsh position there. The unfaithful Christian, like the ill-dressed guest, has missed the wedding supper, just as surely as those did who spurned the invitation to begin with. Thus, he joins a crowd of ranks of the many who are called to co-heirship, misses the elite number of the few who actually obtain it, and that is certainly worth crying about. Now, Tony Evans, this is what he says. The outer darkness described in this passage is not a description of hell, but is less likely a lesser status in God's kingdom. Again, loss of reward type of thing. Unfaithful Christians will see more diligent Christians rule and reign with Christ, realizing that they could have had much greater reward and prominence in God's kingdom. Those unfaithful servants will weep and gnash their teeth in deep remorse and regret. And then Charles Stanley's book on eternal security. The outer darkness represents not so much an actual place as it does a sphere of influence and privilege. It is not a geographical area in the kingdom where certain men and women are consigned to stay. It is simply a figure of speech describing their low rank or status in God's kingdom. Now, that's the free grace view, those in the free grace movement that state that's a reference to believers. Now, the unbelievers' view, which I think I'm in that camp, I'm leaning in from what I see in the text, this would be that outer darkness applies only to unbelievers who are cast into hell. So the outer darkness would be unbelievers who are cast into hell. Proponents, Dennis Roxer, Tom Stigall, and they both co-wrote a book on Should Christians Fear Outer Darkness? C.I. Schofield, William Newell, great set of commentaries on Hebrews and Romans in the 30s, I think. Lewis Berry Chafer, founder of Dallas Seminary, John Walvoord, his successor, J. Dwight Pentecost, Charles Ryrie, Mary Wanger, Stan Toussaint, and J. Vernon McGee all hold to this position. So these clearly refer to unbelievers. And I just have a couple things to say about that. In this section of Scripture, the context is not dealing with the Bema, but the judgments at the second coming. And to me, that would lean in the direction of being unbelievers, because there's a judgment on unbelievers at the second coming of Christ. So he's not talking about the rapture here. So the Bema, they would have to take, and that's why when you look at their position, they would say that some of these parables are talking about the Bema seat judgment. They'll switch back and forth. This is second coming, this is Bema. This is second coming, this is Bema. To me, that's inconsistent. The whole context deals with the second coming. So I don't think this is a Bema seat judgment of Christ, of believers. If it was, then that would lean toward the direction he's referring to believers who lose reward. But I clearly take it as judgment of the second coming, which is in reference to those ones unfaithful as unbelievers. Number two, there are parallel passages that indicate that they are unbelievers. And we saw that in Matthew 8, 11, and 12. We went through those passages. I think clearly the sons of the kingdom there, these are unbelievers. And then the Luke 12, 46 clearly states that. Luke 12, 46 clearly states that. So there are other passages that indicate that they are unbelievers, parallel passages. And then the target audience of the Olivet Discourse is the nation of Israel. The question originally asked the disciples, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? He addresses those Jewish disciples. They represent a future generation of Jewish believers. Now, we do have the parable of the sheep and goat nations that deal with Gentiles, but even then, they're judged on the basis of how they treated Israel and the kingdom. So the fact that they're called servants in one of those parables does not mean that they were saved because Israel is called my servant. Over and over, Israel's called my servant. So that wouldn't necessarily argue. Read that language, say, well, you know, only a believer can serve the Lord. Therefore, the wicked slave or servant was a believer. But Israel is also called a servant of the Lord. So when you look at the audience of being dealing with Israel, you look at parallel passages in the context dealing with the Bema, my conclusion is that he's clearly referring to unbelievers. Now, I say all this to say that as the free grace movement is off and running, and I'm solidly free grace, there will be contextual differences on certain passages. So I'm not disparaging the free grace movement. And I think it's unfortunate, and I know a little bit about the history of the free grace movement. Maybe one of these days I'll give you my history of my involvement with the free grace movement in all aspects of it. I know all these groups. I attend their conferences. I know these individuals. They're fellow believers in the Lord who love the Lord. And I may disagree with this person and that person, but I think they have produced some solid defenses, especially against in the original movement. The free grace movement was against false gospels and against lordship salvation. They stood united. But you know how Satan does. He divides it. And therefore, this group split off of that, that group pulled that, and they're, you know, shooting at each other. And to me, that's unfortunate. That's really unfortunate because there's more that they agree on than they disagree. See? And I treat all of these individuals as brothers in the Lord. I do not disparage them at all, as a matter of fact. I do not have to agree with everything they say. I need to always be honest with the Word of God, the text, go back to the Scripture. And so I treat these individuals as friends. And so when you look at the movement as a whole, I think it's been a great movement because as movements go, just like, you know, the dispensational revival, I would say, I think dispensationalism was taught by the Apostle Paul, but the modern revival dispensationalism with John Darby and others, Schofield came along and Schaefer, I think they, as they look through the lens of Scripture and look at some of these things, there's doctrines that are tweaked and developed and refined as they study the Word of God. And that's just a natural process. You know, you don't abandon your core values or beliefs, but you can tweak your interpretation of various passages based on your own study of the Word of God. And that's my position. You hold to the fundamentals. You hold to what is absolutely essential. You do not compromise on the inerrancy of Scripture, the deity of Christ, salvation by grace through faith, the imminent return of Christ for the church, pre-trib, pre-millennial, dispensational theology, which all these guys hold to. But you look at certain passages and say, hey, it says a servant, is that a believer or an unbeliever? Well, it could go either way, you know. And so they, you know, they develop those positions. All right, let's stop right there, and we'll move on into chapter 25 next week. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for these men who have written concerning these various positions. We know that you have used these men in a great many of believers' lives, and we thank you for that, Father. And even in my own life, we thank you for these faithful men who desire your truth. And even though these differences might arise, Lord, it doesn't mean that we need to dismiss them as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we might walk in wisdom and continue to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.